going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, and of course this is a Bible study, so it would be an ideal place to have your Bible, in Luke chapter 12. No surprises there. We've been in Luke chapter 12 for a little while. In fact, we've been in Luke for a little while. But as you well know, I decided in life if we're going to do it, we might as well do it right and try to get all the nuances that we can, even though no matter how slow we do it, we're always going to miss something. But if you recall, I've got you in this chapter, and we'd mentioned that this is a chapter that Jesus was doing this long sermon. It's not quite as long as the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a long sermon. And in this case, as you well know, he's already told his disciples, I'm heading to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And so this entire sermon is about, in essence, how do you survive as a Christian facing persecution? Because there will always be, to some degree or another, some form of persecution against every person who decides they're going to believe. If you live in any way, shape, or form your faith out, there will be some people in this world that, number one, will not like you, and number two, sometimes will be very antagonistic towards you. I also think that we're living in a culture today, especially in our Canadian culture, that is moving away from a place of saying, well, we just don't like Christians, to a place where they're liking to say, we want to eradicate any Christian thought or any Christian idea or even any Christian speech from the common vernacular. In other words, if you're a politician today and you stand up and say, I'm a born-again Christian, you're not likely to get elected. That's just the reality of where we are in Canada. So is persecution there? It's always been there to some degree. Is it increasing? Probably. In fact, even as Bible colleges, it's interesting. We send representatives to international groups that get together and they talk about how your Bible college is doing. So presidents and deans come from all over the world into some of these symposiums. And at Horizon, we send representatives to those as well. And what is the number one issue? Litigation over orientation, sexual orientation. That is the number one issue that is facing Bible colleges today. They're afraid they're going to get shut down if they take a stand on an ethical moral. So it's interesting that in our culture today, this is where we find ourselves. We are increasingly becoming squeezed. As a generation, we're typically not as used to that as maybe some of our forefathers were. I mean, in early Pentecostalism, you may or may not know this, but you know, at the turn of the last century, Pentecostalism wasn't liked very much. It was not abnormal for Pentecostals to be beaten with eggs and tomatoes as they exited some of their church buildings in the early movement. Over time, Pentecostalism has become sort of socially acceptable within Christendom, and we don't face that anymore. But the reality is that as Christians, do not be surprised when you feel the pinch of culture squeezing you, attempting to mold you and to change you. That's where we live. And so a chapter like Luke chapter 12 is really apropos to us because we're, again, facing this kind of a cultural squeeze. And so we had talked about basically the first 7-8 verses of this. And we left off last week again in verse 7. Again, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than sparrows. I was suggesting to you at that point in time, again, just to be reminded that part of the way that we handle persecution is in an eschatological way, which I know that's a big word and I keep using it, but I'm going to keep using it until it sort of burns into your brain. An eschatological view simply means a view of the kingdom to come. It means taking a look at life and saying, I can endure what I have to endure today because I know that there's a kingdom coming that's different and that quality is better than anything that I will ever face here. And Christ reminds us of the incredible value he holds in us. You get into the next verse, and I'm going to be honest with you, the next few verses are hard to understand. Okay, they're tricky. We're going to talk just briefly about them, and then we're going to move forward quickly. I tell you, verse 8, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, When you are brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourself or what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. What makes this particular passage difficult is the verse that talks about anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not. So, question, what does that mean? And when I tell you that there are, you know, various ways of looking at this verse, please understand there really is various ways of looking at the verse. So, what does it mean to you? What are you thinking? What have you been taught? What, when you read this verse, what goes through your mind? Okay, so there is a verse in Matthew that speaks about something called the unpardonable sin. Same idea, same verbiage, the same usage, although Jesus doesn't call it that here. And again, as a pastor, I lost count of the number of people that have come to me and said, "Pastor, I've committed the unpardonable sin." So again, we've got sort of a little bit of a weird dichotomy going on here. How can you speak a word against Jesus and that's okay, but a word against the Spirit is not okay? What are you thinking? No question about that. If you're wondering if you've committed the unpardonable sin, I think it's pretty clear that you haven't, because the unpardonable sin, the only sin that I can see in all of Scripture that Jesus Christ cannot forgive is the sin of hardening my heart to a point that I refuse to believe, even in the light and the tug of the Spirit. Right? Which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Christ had done everything that the Messiah said he was going to do. He was healing, he was ministering, he was teaching the poor, he was casting out demons, he was raising the dead. And the Pharisees said, "No, no, I refuse, I refuse, I refuse. You must be of the devil." And then Jesus takes that and turns it around and says, "It's impossible for me to be of the devil because Satan can't fight against himself." And even in the light of that logic, they hardened their hearts and said, "I refuse." And at that point, I won't say at that point in time, but in that state of mind, I don't see anything that God can do. He can woo and he can draw, but if I refuse him, then I am living in this state that how can I be regenerated? I mean, if faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and if we are saved, according to Ephesians 2:10, by faith, and God has given everybody a seed of faith, if I have any sense of free will and I reject what the Spirit of God is doing to me, then there is nothing else that God can do in my heart. However, if any human being, anybody, in any sense of the word, takes the tiniest baby step towards Jesus Christ, God has a way of multiplying that effect and drawing and wooing, and ultimately salvation comes. So, just off the top of our heads, if you've worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't. But we've still got the problem of these verses. Speaking a word against Jesus, forgivable. Blaspheming against the Spirit, not. What's the difference? Any idea? Any thought? Okay, Paul does argue. He says that the Spirit is, and the King James says, the earnest of the Spirit. The NIV translates it more as the Spirit being a down payment. In other words, when the Spirit of the living God indwells us, it is in a sense, it's a down payment saying, this is a promissory note, if I could say that, as to what's coming in the kingdom. So absolutely. But by the time the Spirit indwells us, salvation has visited us, so we're saved. Good. So let me expand upon what you've just said, because I think we're certainly in the right direction here. I think that Jesus, when he says, if you're speaking a word against the Son of Man, I think he's specifically speaking of an event, a point in time in which somebody says something. So the Pharisees said things bad about Jesus. They said that in their flesh, in their humanity. Is it forgivable? Of course it is. But you're absolutely right. The Spirit's job according to what we understand theologically, is to draw people to Christ. If I maintain a heart that is hard towards that, I am, in essence, taking everything that Jesus is and making it common. You see, to blaspheme means to take something that's holy and to drag it through the mud and make it common. So, hallowed is the name of God. We don't drag the name of God through the mud and make it common. We don't do the OMG stuff all over the place because it takes the name of God and it makes it common. We don't do that because He is our Father in heaven. We love Him. And He reveals His character in His name. So if you remember, weeks and weeks ago, I went through a list of dozens and dozens of names of God, every one of them revealing a facet or a characteristic of who God is. He is revealed in His name. So we never make His name common. We never blaspheme His name. So here's the thing. To say a word against the Son of God seems to be temporal, meaning it's an event in time. So we've got Pharisees and Sadducees and common people, some of which right now are taking the name of Jesus and saying, well, you can't be God, you can't do that. But you know something? Even the disciples were somewhat in that state. And I don't think they really truly figured it out until the book of Acts, where Peter could stand up against 5,000 and proclaim this gospel and see thousands of people saved, 3,000 people saved. So to say a word against Christ, I think, refers to an event that happens some point in time in our life in which unknowingly or because of sin in our lives, we speak something bad against the Lord. Is it forgivable? Of course it is. But if I harden my heart, every time the Spirit draws me, and the Spirit's job is to draw me to Christ, to reveal Christ to me, according to the Gospel of John. But if I continually harden my heart to that, I am blaspheming in that sense. Refusing the clarity that God has given, saying, I refuse it. And in that state, how can there be salvation? Does that make sense? Go ahead.
But acceptable.
Okay, so let me say a couple of things. In terms of the blaspheming of the Spirit, this is certainly a salvation experience that Jesus is talking about here. So, excuse me. In terms of the theology at this point, this is whether or not we allow Christ to draw us to Himself. So it's a salvation experience. Now, in terms of culture, let me say a couple of things. 50 years ago, we did have a certain standard of things that we defined as sinful and not sinful. I'm going to try to be gentle here. Some of those things were absolutely correct, and some of them may have been a little bit overboard. So, for example, I had a senior pastor who refused to play with a deck of cards. But when he got his first computer, he had no problem playing with solitaire on the computer because it wasn't a deck of cards. That's okay, you know, it's every one of us, again, we draw that line in the sand, but I want to be careful that, you know, 10 minutes before he got his first computer, deck of cards was sinful, and then he got his computer, and now they're not sin. I don't know that that was a blaspheme of the Spirit. It certainly was a cultural shift for him. So in that sense, I want to be careful. Now, in terms of the bigger picture, the big issues, the issues that are really clear-cut in Scripture, I do think that in general, the body of Christ has moved away from this as foundational. And in those issues, yes, I think we are hardening our hearts towards what God's word has to say because we no longer revel in His word. We no longer honor that word. And the less we honor this, which becomes the standard for everything, the more we are going to allow into our lives that is sinful to Him. So there's no question about that. But I want to just be careful that we draw those two distinctions because cultural issues that we consider sin, so the length of the dress, whether or not we wear makeup and earrings and things like that, those mores will shift back and forth. But I think the big issues in which, you know, Christ says right and wrong, they're pretty black and white. To ignore those, I think the church, we damage ourselves. We draw ourselves away from Him. And yet, you're right, part of the job of the Spirit is to convict of sin. If we choose to harden our hearts, it's not a good scene. It's not where we want to be as a body. That's why we pray for reviving. And, you know, that's one of the things that I'm trying to instill in some of the students at the college is, even though they have never experienced what revival looks like, we can certainly read about it and recognize that when God's Spirit does this supernatural work, there tends to be a revitalization of everything. And I long for those days. Any other questions or thoughts before I move on? Yep. Yeah, you're right, but I'm going to take it a step further because the Holy Spirit as paraclete, also one who comes alongside and guides, he also says he will lead you in all truth.
Right.
So in that sense, there are times that I need to be led in truth because, I mean, I may be reading a scripture and all of a sudden the Spirit says to me, hey, Williamson, there you are in that piece of scripture. So it's a conviction of sin is always a good thing and it never is internal to me. In other words, if I'm reading the scriptures and I recognize something in my life is amiss, is not right, that's the Spirit's work to do that. The Spirit brings that to us, I think, reveals that to us, and I don't think ever stops revealing it. So he that begins the good work, Philippians 1 and 6, is faithful to complete it. Well, what's the process of that? Well, I mean, let's say I'm, you know, it's tax time and I'm looking at my, how much I've tithed this year. I'm looking at my, I don't know, my charitable receipts. And all of a sudden the Spirit starts to whisper and say, are you doing what I'm asking you to do? That's conviction. It's not guilt, but it is the Spirit taking truths of Scripture and bringing them to life for us. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I see what you're driving at in terms of where our... Like, I don't want to live my life always in the don'ts, right? I get that for sure. And I think that as Christians, the Lord does draw us. And he doesn't sit there and say, I'm going to bang you over a head because you're a sinner. He says, I love you, so I'm going to work with you. So it's no different than me sitting down with my son or daughter saying, hey, I love you. Recognize something here that we need to talk about because it's not taking you in a right direction. So they don't live, I hope, every moment of every day saying, oh, dad's coming around with a baseball bat to beat me up. And they do know that when I got to sit them down, at least I hope they know, that the conversation is going to be good, but it's going to be for their benefit. It's going to cause their growth. Now, that may be still a crucial conversation, right? It may be a difficult conversation. I mean, I had students this week that I had to bring into my office and have a very difficult conversation. I love those guys dearly, but I did recognize that they were going down a road that was going to lead to some really bad stuff for them. So easy? No. Tense? Yep. Still ramifications? You bet. But in that sense, it was a conversation that I sensed had to happen because they have to grow. They have to be lulled out of where they are and seeing maybe a picture that they hadn't seen before. So it never guilt, but I do think that the Spirit does continue to work us, and this is a good thing. This is something that we should long for. Absolutely. Yep. Well, humans are onion-like, right? You keep peeling off the layers, and there's still something there to be seen. There's no question about that, and it's a lifetime process. And the beautiful part is that God never quits on us, even though we only may be a couple of layers deep. Wherever we are in our Christian walk, I think that he continues to speak. So in terms of, for example, Wesleyan doctrine that says, well, you can actually reach a state of, you know, sinless perfection. I've never been there with Wesley. I don't agree with that. Because I think that ultimately, as he continues to reveal things to us, he calls us to a higher and higher plane. But again, remember that the call is in love, right? The call is because he desires the best for us. Never the baseball bat. And that's where I think we can really get confused. If we always picture God with this heavy fist, pounding, pounding, pounding. That's not the image. So that gives you a little bit of this flavor. Verse 11, I just want to comment on briefly. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you defend yourself. Does that mean we never have to learn? Does that mean we never have to study Scripture? Because I have run into Christians that said, oh, I don't have to study Scripture because, you know, when I'm faced with a situation like that, the Spirit will just give me whatever I want. And then I say to them, well, would you go play the piano for me? Well, I don't know how to play the piano. Well, the Spirit can just give you what you need. In fact, I actually did know one man who believed that. And boy, the Spirit wasn't giving. Because he didn't believe in practice. He just thought, oh, the anointing will come and I'll just play. I don't know who he was playing for, but it wasn't the congregation, that's for sure. Does this mean that we can be Christian and lazy? There's the thought. It never presupposes that we just sit around and wait for nothing. So, you know, our four-year graduates this year, I just took grad pictures, and some of them have expressed this, like, oh my goodness, I don't know what's going on. Where am I going to go in May? What am I going to do? And my answer is always the same. You've just taken 4 years of clay, and you've just handed it to God. Right? You got to have some clay to begin with. You got to get your hands dirty. You got to make something. But you can't make it beautiful. God can make it beautiful. So you've just taken your hard work, your study, your effort, your papers, and you've handed it to God, and you say, Lord, now, according to, you know, Song of Solomon, you can make all things beautiful in their time. Would you make what I've done beautiful? Would you take it and use it for your glory? And then God molds it into something excellent and beautiful and useful. It never presupposes that as Christians we're lazy. It does presuppose that we give the Spirit something to work with. So you want a job. My first question to you is going to be what? Yeah, have you written your resume? Oh, well, the Spirit will give me. Yes, He will, but you got to give Him something to work with. Write a resume. Get it out. Get down on your knees and pray. God, take my little, my meager efforts. Do something with them. So you're wondering where your spiritual gifts are. And wow, in order to figure out my spiritual gifts, I should take these 12 different surveys, right? And fill in the forms and work out the numbers and I'll get my spiritual gifts. I would suggest if you want to know where your spiritual gifts are, volunteer somewhere. Go do something. And see after 6 months whether you like it. And if you hate it, it's probably not your spiritual gift. If you love it, you may have just found something that God is just blessing you with. There is something, brothers and sisters, that permeates our culture somehow today, especially in our younger generations, that I hope and I pray God will break. And it's the thing that just says, I'm going to coast and I'm going to do nothing and I'm going to exert no positive energy and it's just going to get dumped into my lap. Never gets dumped into your lap. Yeah. That's good.
Like, really,
yeah, you got to put something in the cabinet.
Right? Yep. You have to know which drawer to open, which file to open, and God directs us that way.
So it does behoove us to fill it up as best that we can. Yeah, so in the old Pentecostal circles, you may or may not remember this one, but you got to get into the spout where God's being poured out. Right? So, I mean, there's a picture of us exerting a little bit of forward energy, energy to move us, saying, you know, this is where I want to be in a year. This is what I want to become in the next 6 years. I want to be part of a worship team, so practice an instrument. Or I want to be part of a children's ministry, so volunteer. So finding something to a little bit of that forward momentum, and then God can direct it. So again, the old saying, it is easier to steer a ship that's in motion than a boat that is not. Yeah, right? Exactly, exactly. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that, because I think that one's pretty clear. Let's move on. Chapter 13, we change a little bit. So someone in the crowd says to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me to be a judge or arbiter between you? And then he said, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possession. So all the way from here, you might want to mark in your Bibles down to verse 31. Somebody stands up in the middle of the crowd and basically wants to take what Jesus is saying and bring it into his personal situation. And so from here down to verse 31, Jesus changes tacks of what he's speaking. And he speaks specifically about financial and money issues again, which he does so often. So let's just set the context, right? Jesus, you know, in the Gospel of Luke tells the story of two brothers. An elder brother who should get, you know, two times the inheritance, and the younger brothers that should get half of what the older brother gets. Because the eldest brother always would get double portion. So in this case, there are at least two brothers. Tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. And there's an argument. Is it a legitimate argument? Yeah, double portion, yeah. And this may be the elder, this may be the younger, we don't know. This may even be the case in which Jesus would eventually talk about the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, it's possible, we don't know for sure. But it is certainly that kind of story. We have these two brothers who are fighting over an inheritance. Now, having been involved in estate work since 1994, I can tell you how ugly and disgusting and legal and just downright not fun this kind of stuff can be. It can be messy, and it can divide families, and it can be difficult. But here's the thing. This man stands up, and he is looking for Jesus to do something. The question becomes, what is he really looking for Jesus to do? I'm suggesting to you that we can come to Christ, and we can come to Christ with two possible different hearts or attitudes. In one case, he can come as either an arbitrator or an advocate. Do you know what the job of an arbitrator is? Yeah, to listen to all the arguments and to choose the right side. What the arbiter says is, in the end, what? Okay, I hope not, but what the arbiter says at the end is law, right? An arbitrator is different than a negotiator, because when you agree to binding arbitration, you agree that the arbiter is going to listen to both sides of the equation, and at the end he's going to make a judgment, she's going to make a judgment, and that judgment is gold. It is it, and there's no backing out, right? That's an arbiter. In essence, this guy could have been coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I want you to judge, but he's not. If you look at the context, he's really coming and saying, Jesus, be my advocate. What's the difference between an advocate and an arbiter? Pardon me? Yeah, so this is the difference. An arbiter is supposed to be an independent third party who looks only at the legalities of the situation and makes a final judgment call. But an advocate is somebody like the Spirit, in fact, John calls as our advocate, comes alongside and roots for us, gives all the reasons why we should win, why we should have what we need, why we should win the argument. And that is, in essence, what this man is coming to Jesus to do. He's not looking for truth. He's not looking for the facts of the case to simply be decided and everybody to get what's fair and right. He's looking for somebody to come alongside and say, you're the guy. So my question, when we come to Jesus, which of these two do we come to Jesus looking for? Hopefully, yeah, because, I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting Jesus on our side. In fact, if you remember in the book of Joshua, Joshua is just about to go into battle, and he has a vision. And in a vision, he has what's called a theophany. A theophany is sort of an Old Testament vision of Christ. At least that's what it appears anyway to be. And in this theophany, God stands there. And Joshua makes this claim. Who are you for? Our side or the other side? Do you remember the response? I know, it's only a few verses in the Old Testament. How could I possibly remember that? The angel of the Lord, I think it's a pre-incarnate Christ, says, I'm in neither for you nor you, I'm for God. I like that, that's a good answer, I'm for God. And yet, at the end of it, Joshua walks away saying that the angel of the Lord is on our side. We're going to win this battle, and indeed they do. Brothers and sisters, here's the thing. Christ desires to be on our side, but I want to be careful on that. He desires us to be on his side. Right? In other words, it's always our prayer, God, would you give me your heart? Would you allow the things that make you rejoice, make me rejoice? And would you allow the things that break your heart to break my heart? And I think that's who Christ longs to know as brother or sister. Not just that we share the same name somehow, but that we share the same blood, we share the same heart. But he is also the one who chooses wisely. And so we got to be careful that when I come to Christ, I don't come to Christ by saying, I want you on my side, Lord, so that you'll do what I want you to. And so we get some commands in Scripture that say, forgive, or pray for those that despitefully use you, or endure persecution as a good soldier of Christ. Verses that are hard, but verses that are possible. So this guy is looking for a friend, an advocate. Question for you. What should, if this were a true man of God, what was his heart? What should have his heart really been looking for at the end of the day? He just wants the finances worked out. What should his heart have been looking for? What should be, if all things being equal, what should be his heart here? Okay, sure. I can buy that. Yeah, motive. What else? Some would ultimately say that being able to walk in peace with those that are around you is worth more than any gold that you'll ever find. Now, maybe there'd be some to argue against that. But at the end of the day, is it better to be rich and miserable or not so rich and peaceful? Because Christ is going to spend the next 15 or so verses talking about the difference between those two. He's going to use this as a stepping stone to get to some really difficult, meaty stuff. But that's the question that he's ultimately leaving with us. What is most important? I kind of like peace because I like to be able to lay my head down in the pillow at night and not be worrying about things and not know that people are hating me. And again, maybe I'm just at my age in life and I have been blessed. I mean, I'm not suffering. I'm not, you know, we don't define ourselves as poor. So, you know, the things that we need are available to us. So maybe that makes it a little easier for me to say. I don't know. But here's the reality at the end of the day is I'm really looking for that peace. I don't like, and again, I have been involved in estate work, a very, very ugly estate work since, well, my grandfather died in 1993, and I really became heavily involved in the estate in 1994, which is something that I didn't know was going to happen. It was thrust upon me, the reading of the will. It was very messy. And I am to the point now where I'm just starting to wrap up the final parts of it. I cannot tell you the times that I have gone to bed at night with my head swirling, having to make trips to Ontario, having to go before judges, having to file affidavits and sell this and do this and try to reconcile these people. It's hard to go to sleep at night with all of that swirling around. And it wasn't constant. It would come and go. But I do know enough that money oftentimes, and these kinds of issues oftentimes, create such turmoil in us and such tension in us that we should not be surprised that our culture likes to live in Valium. This kind of stuff is just, it permeates our culture today. It really does. It's interesting, hard to read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul argues to the Corinthian church, and we've been there before, so I'm not going to take you to the verse, but he says this, don't you know you guys are sinning when you bring your lawsuits between you and your brother before the courts of the world? And then he writes this, I know it's hard, it says, it would be better for you to suffer the loss, the financial loss of the lawsuit, than to bring your brother or your sister before a court of law. Now, I'm not making it up, I'm just telling you what Paul wrote. But I think Paul understood something. That at the end of the day, the turmoil that's created within the body is not worth the money that you're going to get from the lawsuit. Now, I know there's lots of things to say here about justice, and I get all of that, but I do want us to at least hear what Paul had to say. Go ahead. Sure. Yep.
So I like the money, but I don't want to look after the happiness. Isn't that how we do it?
Sometimes? Yes, sometimes. Yeah, well, we do. Yeah, it's a transaction, yeah.
So we have to, and I for my kids, it's very difficult for them to understand that fair is not always equal.
Yeah, well, fair is a heart attitude. It looks more than just quantity. It looks at more than just bottom line. It looks at motive. It looks at issues. It looks at circumstances. So you're absolutely right about that. But at the end of the day, I would love it if my kids, if I could raise them in such a way that at the end of the day, even if it wasn't equal, they'd be at peace at whatever happened. I mean, that's my dream for my kids, right? That you know, if mom and dad have made some kind of a decision in the will that seems to favor one of the, over the other, I would hope and I pray that my kids will have the maturity to say, it was their decision and I'm going to live with whatever it is. Now, maybe I'm pie in the sky naive. I don't know. But that's, I have goals, right? Those are high standards that I'm setting for my kids. But that's my hope and my prayer. That at the end of the day, we can accept what comes our way with a blessing and a thank you. Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, that's how we got to view God. If there's anybody in this room that has not at some point in time shaken their fist at God and said, you're not fair, then your time is coming. We have all done it at some point in time. It's not fair, God, because we don't understand and we don't get the big pictures. But we've all felt it. Maybe we never verbalized it because, heaven forbid, lightning strikes and we get smoked. But we've all felt it. And it's God's prayer for us to rise up and at that point saying, Lord, I am going to accept at your hand the good and the bad, even if I don't fully understand it, because I ultimately believe that you're good. So it's that line out of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that we all remember so well. You know, and Aslan and Lucy are talking, at the end of the book, I guess they're not, they're talking about Aslan, the lion, and, you know, is he a safe lion? Well, no, he's not safe. But he's good. That's a beautiful line because it describes our God so well. Is he safe? He is not a grandfather who sits in a chair figuring out how he can bless his children. He is not like that. He is constantly at work in us, creating, continuing to create. But he's good. And at the end of the day, we know that he has our good in store. Yeah, it is what he said. To come to the place where he can accept both of the good and the bad from the Lord. Now, it took Job 40 chapters to actually flesh that out, because he says that at the beginning of the book. And at the end of the book, you know it, I put my hand over my mouth. I'm not saying nothing anymore before God because I keep getting it wrong. But you're absolutely right. I mean, it is something that we learn. Paul says the same thing in Philippians, where he has learned to be content both in riches and poor. That's a hard lesson. No. So, maybe fair is a word to banish from our vocabulary and instead say good. In other words, morally good, morally right. So, these are very, very good points because the world defines fair very differently than God does. So, from God's point of view, fair comes from a heart of righteousness, a heart of love, a heart of forgiveness. And that's where fair comes, but that is certainly not the ways of the world. So it is interesting that Jesus now uses this point and he begins this entire passage, this story that we've come to know so well. So he says, man, who's appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? In other words, you certainly haven't appointed me as a judge. You want me on your side. That's the underlying thought. And so he says to them, now he's back to his disciples, watch out, ! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. So let's dig into this one. We know it well, but maybe we can draw a few new truths out of it. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. Which is a Roman philosophy, by the way. But God said to him, you fool. Remember, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when you read fool, understand that what Scripture is saying is this is a man who disregards God. The very life, this very life, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. In the rhetoric of this passage, and again, remember, rhetoric is the style of writing. We once again come to, if you're familiar with this term, a chiastic structure, or what's sometimes called inverted parallelism. So in this place, again, we've got this kind of story where we've got a sandwich. So at the sandwich, we start out at the beginning of the passage with the principle, and we end with the principle. What's the principle? Watch out, be on your guard against greed, right? Man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions. So what's that principle again? It's repeated at the end of the story. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself. So storing up riches here for me instead of storing them in heavenly banks. That's the principle. So as we move forward through the story, he's given goods, right? All of a sudden, he had a bumper crop year. Every once in a while in Saskatchewan, we get a bumper crop year. Just everything just seems to click. No frost, early spring, late fall, moisture through the summer, dry at the end. I mean, everything just works great, and you get lots and lots. But here's the problem. If you take your land that you're growing, and you say, I don't need all that land anymore, so instead of growing the land, I'm going to build a big barn on the land. What are you doing for next year? Yeah. You are limiting your arable land, right? So that's part of the problem here, is he's thinking about just what's going on. So goods are given. And at the end of the story, of course, you fool, man who said in his heart there's no God, you're going to die tonight. So goods are taken. Goods given, goods taken. Coming down to the story, what shall I do? I think you've probably got this before because you've heard it preached. How many times does this man talk to God? Never. How many times does he talk to himself? Throughout the whole story, right? There's the crux again of the issue. So he's dialoguing with himself. What shall I do? And he dialogues with himself again. I'll say, oh, I got lots of good things, many years. Take easy, eat, drink, be merry. And if you remember, in a chiastic structure, the way that this pericope is laid out, it's what we get in the center that counts the most. That's the theme. That's the most important part. And this is the solution. This is the most important part. That's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. That's where I'm going to store my grain and my goods. So here's the question. Jesus uses this as an illustration. What's the problem with this guy? Is the problem he's rich? No. Actually, he's an excellent manager. Sure. Okay. Well, that's true, but managers have to manage risk. That's what managers do. And so a new barn is not likely to burn down like an old decrepit one, but what did you say again? That's exactly the problem here, right? So it's not, God's not saying that this guy's bad because he's rich. I'm not even suggesting that he's saying he's bad because he's a bad manager. In management, we always make decisions about this. Supply and demand. How are we going to store things? How much inventory are we going to have? I mean, those are managerial decisions. That's fine. That's not what he's being condemned for here. What he's being condemned for is what's in the middle of this chiastic structure. This is what I'll do. This is my solution. It's not God's solution. This is my solution. I'm simply going to store it up, and I'm going to store it up for me. Nobody else. Question for you. There's a bumper crop. Is it wrong to put some of your bumper crop 1 year into savings? Probably not. But what should our hearts be when God blesses? Okay, it's You know, we oftentimes talk about tithing and, oh, heaven forbid, Pastor, don't meddle when you talk about tithing. You can't tell me what percentage to give. I'm not going to tell you what percentage to give. But I'm going to tell you this. When I understand and when we understand together what God has given to us and we allow this work in our hearts that God continually wants to do, you will never again ask yourself, do I have to give 10% or 11? You won't. What you will say instead is, oh, I have some money in the bank. And again, management is not bad. He is not being condemned just because he has storage systems. What he's being condemned for is that his storage systems lead him to a self-reliance and a self-care, and that's all his heart is. So remember the context. The context is the guy up here that we started this story with, I want my money. Well, he wants his self-reliance. He's not interested in relationship, right, this guy. He's not interested in the relationship with his brother. He's not interested in keeping that smooth. He's not interested even in suffering a little bit of loss, if that's what it takes. It's, I'm right, and it's for me, and I'm going to win this battle, and I don't care what the cost of it is, and I don't care what the collateral damage is, and I don't care how many hearts I break. I'm going to win this lawsuit. That's what starts this story. And then Jesus moves into this parable about a man who is thinking nothing about anybody but himself. So don't get it wrong. Don't say that his problem was Barnes. Don't say that his problem was rich. It wasn't. His problem was simply not being able to open up his eyes and see that there were needs around him. And brothers and sisters, this is my cry, always my cry. Lord, help me to see, because I can't fix everybody. And I don't think God will expect any of us in this room to ever be in a place where we can fix every, you know, financial problem, every burden around us. But the beauty is, he can allow us to touch some. So in my own heart, do I love my students? Of course I do. Are there certain students that I'm just, man, I'm gonna give every ounce that I can because somehow God has knit me together with them and says, there's a burden that I want you, Williamson, to work on. You bet. And I'll go above and beyond the call, whatever I can to help those students. I truly will. Because if you'll let him, he will not burden your heart with everybody because none of us can solve everybody's problem. He may burden your heart with one or two or three. And at that point in time, all he's saying is, with what he's given you, would you bless? Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's relational. But would you be willing to bless? And that's the crux, the thrust, if you will, of this parable. Any thoughts before I move on? This has been preached to death. We know this one really well, so I'm not spending lots of time on it. But any thoughts? Well, interestingly enough, you know, in our culture today, we're in the cusp of some radical cultural shifts. One of those is, will churches eventually lose their charitable status? And my conviction is that we will. So there's going to come a point in time in our lives, I'm convinced of this, where the government will say, you give to your church, well, so be it. But you are no longer going to be able to claim that on your income tax. And, you know, Christians, oh, you know, when that happens, the church is going to die. I'm convinced completely opposite. I'm convinced that, will some churches die? Maybe. But I would suggest to you that most Christians do not give so they can give a tax receipt at the end of the year. We give because we are men and women of God, and God's heart has touched us, and our motives are pure, and we simply want to bless. So if the day ever comes where the government twists us, like you said, right? You know, because we're not in line with where the rest of the culture is, so we're going to remove your charitable tax, and I'm convinced that it's going to happen. Don't believe for a minute that the church is going to die, because it won't. Maybe some of our buildings will die. Maybe we won't be able to have as fancy churches as we've had in the past. So be it. But any man or woman who gives in the name of Jesus Christ today does not give because of this impetus that somebody's twisting our arm. I think we give because we really care. So we will survive no matter what. So keep that in the back of your mind when we're talking about persecution. The government does what the government is going to do, then so be it. But the body of Christ will still be the body of Christ, and people will still minister. And I'm convinced of that. I believe highly in this. So, yeah, I get it. Sometimes motive is wrong. However, what we can at least draw from this is to be open, just to be open, to say, Lord, if there's a need that I can fill, help me to fill it. And to not feel guilty because we can't meet every single need, because none of us can. So that's what I want to draw from this one anyway. Let me wrap this up with just a story. And then we're going to close here in prayer. As you well know in life, I am a movie buff. Love the movies. Some movies, anyway. And some movies have spoken tremendously to me over the years, and they're almost embarrassing in the number of spiritual applications that one can make. You may or may not be a fan of Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings series, but over the years, Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were friends. To some degree, they respected each other's work, although I think, if my understanding of Tolkien is right, he sort of looked down upon C.S. Lewis a little bit in terms of his Narnia series and considered it overly simplistic, because the Narnia series was allegory, strong allegory. Every single one of the seven books in the Narnia series, you could easily see the Christianity in it. Tolkien, on the other hand, wrote bigger picture kinds of stories, and his imagery was a little more difficult to see. But if you peel away the layers, it's there. His Christian philosophy is all through the Lord of the Rings trilogy. In one of the more recent movies, we're introduced to two characters. We have a king at the bottom who is driven to recapture his kingdom because his kingdom is made up of gold and power and money and authority and prestige. And so we have this king who is absolutely driven to recapture what has been stolen from him. And he does. And as you can see him walking in his piles and piles of gold and jewels and preciousness, it's intriguing that by the end of the third movie, he is no longer the same man he was at the start. That his drive towards recapturing his kingdom created in him nothing but a lust for money, power, prestige. And when he got it, he was absolutely beside himself, still filled with rage because he couldn't get more. There was no place in his heart whatsoever for any sense of peace, joy, of I did it. None of that. In fact, he was even willing to sacrifice his closest friends and family so that he could grab what he wanted. And he is, in a sense, at least at that point in his time, an antihero. Yes, he did what he was set out to do. But the cost? Well, this is, in essence, the man who built bigger barns. Jim Elliot, one of my favorite missionaries, especially in the 1950s as he grew and was martyred, made his very famous quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Basically saying, a man or a woman of God is no fool to give up the things of this earth, because you and I both know that there are no U-Haul trucks behind hearses. You can't take it with you. He's no fool who gives that up to gain treasure in heaven, even though there's no way to lose treasure in heaven. We're introduced in this story of another man. Bard is his name. And Bard has a little village right outside of this guy's kingdom. The sad part is that in order for this guy to get his kingdom, this man's village is going to be destroyed. Is it worth it? Of course not. But interestingly enough about Bard, Bard is not driven by gold. What drives Bard? Judging by the picture, even if you don't know the story. His son, his daughters. There's only one thing that he wants in life, and that is to give them the best that they can have. Hard life, difficult life, you can see there's no gold behind him. But what drives this man is his purity towards his love for his kinfolk and for his family. for their protection, for their safety, and he will do anything that he can, anything that he can for his people. And in the end, what is so ironic is the people that followed this king fell away. He couldn't hold them. He couldn't lead them anymore. But a whole town would raise up this man and make him their leader. Don't you think about that for a minute? It is not wielding power and gold and money and things and prestige that will ever make you a powerful man or woman of God. That gold will never make you effective. The one thing that drives us, that makes us effective in the kingdom of God, is a heart that understands the motive that pushes us forward. I have no doubt that every one of us in this room, we want to be stellar in our church, in the Christian community. We want to impact people. We want to bless them. We want to see them grow. We want to see them just love Christ and love one another. And the thing that will do that is a heart that recognizes what's truly important. And that's the story that comes out of The Hobbit. It's also the story that comes out of The Man Who Builds Bigger Barns. Can we pray? Father, we have looked at these passages today, and in the midst of facing persecution, Jesus seems to branch off and to talk about money. And Father, I think that the link between those is clear. That if I am to be able to handle persecution in life when it comes, I need to know where my heart lies, and I need to know where my treasure lies. And so, Father, even as I contemplate the story of a king and a lowly peasant, I am reminded, Father, to keep my own heart and motives pure. I do not want to accumulate treasures in this earth, because ultimately, to put them in a bank and to do nothing with them will never touch a life. I do want to be open when the Spirit speaks, when you call us to do something maybe outside of the norm, when you call us to love extravagantly and bless and encourage. And so, Father, would you give us the same heart that we see in Bard, even more so that we see in Christ? Would you grant to us, Father, not the ability to touch everybody, but just the insight and wisdom to touch the ones you called us to? And maybe that means a financial gift. Maybe it means a gift of just relationship, of love, of encouragement. Maybe even a crucial conversation. Whatever it is, may we be men and women of God that heed the call. May we never, Father, be tainted by the lust of money and power. And pray that would be far from us, far from the body of Christ. Instead, Lord, keep our hearts close to yours. I pray now that you would grant to us your wisdom and peace as we go out into our church service. Bless our pastor, Lord, as he ministers the word. I pray our worship would be sweet, blessed to you. I pray for those that will minister to our children today, Father. Give them creativity and energy. And let our young children be so blessed and drawn to you. And over this time, we bless you and thank you for all that you do in our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.